inviting folks. I got to be one of them. So I said to the lady behind the counter, because there was nobody behind me, I could not even, well, there's people behind me. I got to move on. I had no excuses. And I said to her, I said, well, can I ask you an awkward question? She said, an awkward question? I said, well, yeah, some people think it's awkward. Well, yeah, I guess so. I said, do you have a church home? And she said, well, you know, I've actually been attending a church for a while, but I'm not really happy with it. And so I was probably going to be looking for something else. And I said, well, I'd like to tell you about this special day we've got coming up. Sure would like for you to be there. And I think it'd be great. She said, well, I've been searching around. There are so many different churches. I have no idea where to start. And I said, I understand. I understand that a lot. There really are a lot of different churches. In fact, I have a study that I often take people through. Where did all the churches come from? Would you be interested in getting together to do that? Yes, I would love to do that. In fact, there are a lot of people today that are interested in finding out, where did all these different churches come from? And of course, when someone visits with us, not only are they interested in where did all these churches come from, but how do we as a congregation fit into all these other churches that are around? And so I'm going to share with you a lesson that I often take people through. If you're our guest here tonight, this is kind of an interesting deal because this is a little bit different than the normal kind of sermon. We're working this year on making disciples, and so we're talking about some very practical ways to sit down with people. What I'm going to share with you all tonight, normally I walk through with people sitting with a cup of coffee around a kitchen table or in Starbucks or Panera somewhere, and I walk them through this little chart that I have, and I hope some of you got this out there. Y'all can fill this out as we go along, because that's what I'm going to be following along. It's all going to be up here on the screen, and you can fill it out as we go along. But for our members, this is something that if you're interested in presenting this to others, I'd be happy to get together with you and walk through it with you some more personally. Or if you have friends that you'd like to go through this with, I'd be happy to sit down with them. I will tell you, it's a dividing line kind of lesson. It's a lesson that really says, here's what we're about. And by the time typically done with this lesson, folks are either saying, yes, I'm interested in knowing more, or no, I'm done with that. That's kind of the nature of this lesson. But I'd like to share with you, where did all the churches come from? And how do we fit within that? By the time we're done tonight, that's what we're going to know. And then, of course, at the end, we will be offering the invitation. We'll be offering the invitation for anyone who wants to become a child of God. We're going to talk about what God said about becoming one of His children in the Scripture. And you'll have that opportunity to be a part of Christ's church. And that's what we want, and that's what we're striving to do, to bring people into Christ's one body, into Christ's one church. Before we get into this, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father, You are the holy, reverend God, creator of all that is. You've created this world, You've created the universe, and You've created us. We're so thankful that we get to live in this world that You've made. But more than that, You've created the plan of salvation, and You created Your Word, and you sent Your Word by Your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we will get into Your Word and understand Your Word and be able to pass that Word along to others. Help each and every one of us, as was said earlier in the prayer, that we might have, that we might long for Your Word like babies long for milk. That we would long for that and pass that along to others as well. And help us to have understanding that we can share with other people and draw them into Your family and have their sins forgiven by the blood of Your Son, that we can all be around Your throne for all eternity. Help us to have better understanding tonight about Your Word, about the history that's happened, and about how to share Your Word with others. We pray, Father, that if there are those who are here tonight that are not Your children, or if there are those here tonight that have followed error, that have heard what men have said, and as we're going to read in Your Word tonight, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, that rather than pursuing vain worship, that all of us will surrender to what Your Word has said, what Your Spirit has revealed within its pages. Help us to bring glory to You above all things. Father, we do love You so much, and we thank You for loving us. It's through Your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So where did all the churches come from? You know, it's interesting. I have a book in my library. It's actually not in my library anymore. It's right here. It's called The Handbook of Denominations. Handbook of Denominations. It's a very interesting book. This is the 7th edition, and I think there's been more editions that have come out since this one came out. If you just look in the table of contents, it shows all the different kinds of churches that are out there, and I think this one came out in the 90s, I think. And, you know, interestingly, what you find out, even there, there's 19 different kinds of Methodists, there's 28 different kinds of Baptists, there's 10 different kinds of Presbyterians, there's 3 different kinds of Anglicans, there's 10 different kinds of Lutherans, there's 14 different kinds of Eastern Orthodox, there's 7 different kinds of Catholic. And on it goes. There's just all kinds of different churches that exist in the world today. And we know it wasn't always that way. There was a time when no churches existed. And something went from there being no churches to being what we have today. And what I want to share with you and what we're spending time here sipping our coffee around this Starbucks table, what we're going to talk about today is what happened. Now here's the way this is going to work. We're going to start by looking at what God wanted. And if you got the paper, you'll see that on the front. We're going to start by looking at what God wanted. Then we're going to notice what God expected. And then when we open up our notes, we're going to find a historical survey. Now, this is certainly a bird's eye view. There are people who spend semesters in college working through each step of this. But we're going to give you a bird's eye view of how we got to where we are today. From no churches to all that we've got around us, to this handbook of denominations with 11 pages just in the table of contents listing different kinds of churches. That's what we're going to do. Are you all ready for that? All right, that's what we're going to do. Let's start by this. We're going to start in the Bible. Now, I've put all the Bible passages on the screen so we can read them together. This is going to make it easier for us, but certainly if you want to follow along in your text, feel free to do that. But we're going to be moving kind of quickly. We want to begin by asking, what did God want? What did God want? Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is, the Father put all things under the Son's feet and gave the Son as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You'll notice on your notes here, Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, the church is Christ's what? Body. This is very simple. So you can write that in that slot right there. Just write body right there where it says the church is Christ's body. That's very simple. That's very plain. Listen, none of this is going to be rocket science. None of this is going to be brain surgery. This is all just very simple, straightforward stuff. But I want you to notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. Now remember, the church is Christ's body. Notice what it says here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Now we know that the church is Christ's body. How many bodies did God want? One. One. And so if God wants one body and the church is Christ's body, and you can write that down. How many bodies? You can write one in that slide. How many churches then? One. If he wants one body, God wanted one church. And yet here, I've got this document here that talks about 11 pages. Again, table of contents, 11 pages. That's just listing them. 11 pages of that. How did we get from God wanting one to 11 pages of all these different kinds of things? Now, I know that some people are often talk about that and still try to talk about all those being one. But you know, right around Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, it not only says there's one body and one spirit and one Lord, it also says there's one faith. Let me ask you, have you ever heard anybody, when they find out you're a Christian, have you ever heard anybody ask the question, oh, you're a Christian, well, what faith? Have you ever heard that? What faith? That's a way that some people ask, what denomination? And that points out that we understand something. When we look at all these different groups that are out there teaching all these different things, we even see that as different faiths. But how many did God want? One. God wants one. He wants unity. He wants one. This is what God wants. I want you to notice, though, what it says in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In verse 8, it said, their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So when we look at a book like I just showed you that shows 11 pages just listing the different kinds of churches, the different kinds of faith, would you believe that some of them, at least some of them, must be teaching what man has come up with? Rather than what God said, that God has said some things, but man has come up with some things. And so the reason why we have so many different things being done and so many different things being taught is because sometimes we men get our hands on it and we change things. But do you notice what it says? What do men's doctrines make worship? In vain do they worship me. Do you know what vain means? Useless. Vain means useless. It's vain. Now, I know that some of you thought when you saw that word vain, oh yeah, that's from that song, "You're So Vain." You probably think this sermon is about you. Now, I think the reason why that word has come to mean that is because when you have someone that is that vain, do you know what that makes them? Makes them useless. I think that's how that connection got made. But the idea of vain is the idea of useless. And so when I am worshiping the way man has come up with, what good is my worship doing? Absolutely no good at all. It's doing me no good. It's doing you no good. It's doing God no good. In fact, we need to understand that about us here. If we're worshiping God, we may claim that we're worshiping God, but if we're worshiping Him the way we made up, the way some man has originated, or a group of men got together and said, let's worship this way, if that's where it originated, it is doing us no good, and it's doing God no good. It's neither glorifying Him, and it's not edifying us. Now, we may be having a good time doing it, and we may feel good when it's all done, but it's doing us absolutely no good. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, in contrast to that, notice what it says in Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at two little sections here that are part of the same grouping of passages, but we're going to start in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Notice what it says here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, the first question that we want to ask, those who enter heaven do what? Well, it's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but what? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, I know that's a really small line for you to write that in, but you can kind of write it in the space underneath there. What do they do? The ones who enter the kingdom of heaven, they do the will of the Father. Now, do you see the contrast? If I'm doing the will of men, what does that do for my worship? It makes it vain and useless. If I want my worship to be useful, if I'm wanting my service to God to be useful, it's got to be what God wants. It's got to be what God wants. Did you notice this? We're talking to a group of people that by the time they're done, Jesus tells them to depart from me. Here, I got a couple questions I want you to think about as we consider this passage. Were these insincere people? No. These are very sincere people. Were they irreligious people? No, they were very religious people. These people are so religious and so sincere that when Jesus says there's a problem with them, they argue with Jesus about it. Do you see that? They're arguing with the Lord. They're saying, hey, we did all these things. But the Lord is saying, no, you were workers of lawlessness. Workers of lawlessness. You didn't follow God's law. I'm going to tell people, depart from me, because you didn't do what the Father said. Sincere religious people. There's another aspect of this. What did these people believe about themselves? Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many mighty works in your name? This is what they believed about themselves. They said, I've cast out demons in your names. I've performed miracles in your name. I've prophesied in your name. Had they actually done any of those things? You notice what Jesus says? Jesus said, I never knew you. He doesn't say, well, yeah, you did that, but that was back when I knew you. He says, I never knew. He's talking to people whom he never knew. They did not do these things. If Jesus doesn't know them, they're not doing these things in Jesus' name. Here's a wonderful thing that we need to understand, a powerful principle. A powerful principle. Please mark this down. Write this in the heart, in your heart and your mind, and put a stake in it. We have a lot of experiences. There are a lot of things that we've seen and a lot of things that we believe have happened to us. But we always need to interpret our experiences based upon the Word of God, not interpret the Word of God based upon our experiences. The people that Jesus is talking to here had some amazing experiences. If you asked them, they would say, I experienced this. Not only did I experience it, I did it. But Jesus says, no, I never knew you. We need to interpret our experiences based on the Word of God, not interpret the Word of God based upon our experiences. And there's one more thing I want us to note from this passage. I know that I wasn't surprising you tonight when I talked about all the churches that we see. We drive up and down and we see all the different signs and all the different faiths and all the different denominations and all the different bodies and all the different... So I know we're all well aware of that. But there are a lot of folks today that even though we see all of that, we'll try to claim that all of that division is actually still just one body. It's unity. And so I remember when I was in Texas several years ago, there was a big thing going on among all the different kinds of churches where they called it a unity meeting. We're going to have a unity meeting. And what we want is we're going to have on one night, it's going to be at this church. At one night, it's going to be at that church. Another night, it's going to be at that church. And so I went to some of those and I asked them, how is it that we can claim to be united when we're teaching all these different things? I mean, the names on our signs say that we teach different things. How can we claim to be united? How can we claim to be one body? And one of the things I heard back was, well, as long as we call Jesus Lord. Have you ever heard anybody say that? As long as we call Jesus Lord. All this other stuff, as long as Jesus is your Lord, all of this other stuff doesn't matter. But do you notice what Jesus says here? It's not just saying Jesus is Lord. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus points out, no, that's not good enough. Just saying that Jesus is Lord is not good enough. What have we got to do? He's actually got to be our Lord. And when is he our Lord? When we're doing what he said. And so just declaring Jesus as Lord does not make us united, doesn't make us one body. He's actually got to be our Lord doing what he says. Let's back up a few verses from this. That's Matthew 7, 21 through 23. I'd like to look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus there said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Flip over onto the back of your little booklet there. There's an illustration at the top of the page from Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 23. He describes two different ways for us. And where do those two different ways go? One way leads to life and one way leads to destruction. So we recognize in Matthew chapter 7 verses 13 through 14. Whoops, I hit the wrong button. We know that there is a way to life and there is a way to destruction. How's the way to life described? It's narrow. Straight. It's one of those paths that you walk on. I'm putting the one foot in front of the other because I'm walking this way. There's somebody that's cut this path ahead of me and I am following this path. That's the way that path works. But there's this other path to destruction. How is it described? Broad and wide and easy. So I want you to notice something here. If I want to go to life, I've got to go Jesus' way. But you know, if I want to go to destruction, I've got so much leeway. I can go right down the middle there if I want to, or I could go down that right side, or I could go down that left side, or I could zigzag back and forth. I'll tell you what this says to me. Guys, I can go to hell however I want. But if I want life, how do I have to get there? Jesus' way. That's it. That's the only way. I was telling you about those unity meetings that I attended several years ago and discussions that I have with people in various churches. And so sometimes I ask that question again, how is it that we can declare that we are one body, that we are united? We're all teaching all these different things. And sometimes what people say to me, and maybe you've heard this, have you ever heard anybody say, we're all going to the same place, but we're taking different ways to get there? Has anybody ever heard that? We're all going to the same place, but we're taking different ways to get there. Now, guys, you look at Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. If we're all going to the same place, but taking different ways to get there, which of those two places are we going? Because there's only Jesus' way to get to life. There's not other ways to get there. That's it. Jesus pointed out, in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. We've got to go Jesus' way. Notice what God wanted according to John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, let me give you a little background on this. This is the night that Jesus is betrayed. And this is what we often call the high priestly prayer. And we've got a very lengthy prayer here in John chapter 17. And I've just picked out two verses of it for us to notice right now. But that's the night. He's there with his apostles and he's praying. And here he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, this is really interesting. Earlier in this chapter, he said, I'm not praying for everybody else. I'm just praying for these guys. He's talking about the apostles that were with him. But now he moves in his prayer to say, now I'm no longer just praying for these men that are with me. I'm praying for everybody who will believe in me through their word. Do you know who's included in that prayer? Do you know who he was praying for right then? Do you see this name right here where I'm getting this passage from? That's John. Do you know who that John is? That John is one of the apostles that were right there. When I believe in Jesus because I believe this writing, what this guy said, do you know why I believe? I believe through the word of one of those men. I'm not praying only for these men, but I'm praying for those who will believe in me through their word. Do you know who he's praying for? He's praying for us. He's praying for everybody who reads their words today. He's praying for everybody that opens up that New Testament and listens to what these apostles and prophets have said. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. And what is his prayer for us? That we may all be one. That's his prayer. That we may all be one. Not 11 pages worth of different lists. One. And notice why. That the world may believe you sent me. Let's take Joe Coca-Cola out here in the world and he decides, I want to get right with God. I've never been a religious person, but I something needs to change. And so he goes up to a church and he knocks on the door. The preacher comes up and he says, I want to get right with the Lord. What do I need to do? And the fellow says, well, here's what you do. And he gives him this list of things. And here's how we obey God. And here's how we worship. And here's how we serve. And this is what you do to become a Christian. And he says to himself, you know, there's some of that I don't like. I'm going to get a second opinion. And so he goes to another church. And the preacher comes out and he says, I want to serve the Lord. How do I do that? This other guy said, this is what I need to do down at that church. And this preacher says, nah, that guy's all wrong. That's not the way it works. We need to do this. And then he goes to the third church and he says, no, those guys, that's not the way it is. We need to do this. And he goes to a fourth church. He says, those guys are all washed up. They don't know what they're talking about. This is really what you're supposed to do. He goes to a fifth. He goes to 11 pages worth of churches. Now, at the end of all of that, do you think that guy is going to be really convicted to serve the Lord? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But what if this happened? What if he went to church number one? And the guy opens up his Bible, says, well, here's what it says. This is what we're supposed to do. And he says to himself, you know, I don't really like that very much. I'm going to get a second opinion. He goes to the second guy and he said, yeah, I mean, that's what it says. That's what we do here. He goes to the third church and that guy says, that's what it says. That's what we do here. And he goes to the fourth church and he says, that's what it says. And he goes to all these churches and they're all saying and doing the same thing. They're all opening up the same book and they're all following it and they're all doing that. Now, is that guy going to be more likely to be convicted? Absolutely, he is. Jesus said, let them be one so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's why we want unity, is so that the world may believe that you sent me. You want to know, we've got 11 pages worth of churches there. And you know what a lot of people in the world think? Well, those folks can't figure it out. Why should I bother trying? I mean, the very thing that Jesus prayed, when you understand, he says, I wanted to be united so the world will believe. And what we did was get all divided and the world doesn't believe. Let's not be surprised. But I also want you to notice the standard of the unity here. He says, I want them to be one as you, Father, are in me and as I am in you. As you are in me, as I am in you, that they will be in us. And I go to these unity meetings and I ask folks about that. And I say, you know, here we are on Saturday night in this one church, all claiming to be united, all claiming to be one, all claiming that this is still one body, but tomorrow morning we're going to be in our different churches, teaching different ways to get saved, teaching different ways to worship God, teaching different things about the work of the church. Now, does that sound to you the way Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are one? Do you think on Saturday night they're getting together and rah, 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 we're united, we're one, but on Sunday morning they're teaching different things in different places and following different doctrines? That doesn't sound like the oneness of the Father and the Son and the Spirit to me. But that's what we see around us, and we're trying to gloss over it and act like it's one. Jesus didn't pray that we would just declare unity and oneness. He prayed that we would be one, that we would be united. Like He and the Father are one and united. That was His prayer, that they all be one. Notice in Matthew 16:18, He says to Peter, Peter's just declared Jesus as the Christ here, and Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. How many churches was Jesus planning on building? He doesn't say, I'll build my churches. I'll build my church. He's building my church, Christ's church, just one. And then one more here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? How many divisions did he want? Zero. Good job, Bob. That's a trick question. You don't know how many times I get to that question and people say, one! Because we've been saying one all the way along. But no, because one division would be two bodies. He didn't even want one division. He wanted us to be one, united, no division, following and serving the Lord. This is what God wanted. What did God want? He wanted us to be one. And that's what God wanted, but there's something else we need to notice in Scripture, and that's what did God expect? God wanted oneness, God wanted unity, there were the reasons for it, but God knows us. He created us. What did He expect? We're just going to look at one passage for this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 through 19. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions. And factions is really another word for division. I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So God wanted unity. He wanted oneness. In fact, the passage we just read where He said no divisions was at the beginning of this very same letter. But when he gets here, he says, but now I've heard there are divisions. And Paul says, I believe it because it must be this way. Well, now that's interesting. It must be this way. Here's the question on your page. Would there be divisions? Well, yeah. There were already divisions starting at that time. God didn't want that, but He knew it would happen. In fact, Paul said, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there must be. Did you notice this? What does it say the division will show? Check that out there at the end of that passage there. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. What does that mean? Well, flip over onto the back of your page here again, the back of the document. Illustration B. Division often shows who is approved. It'll help us see who is genuine and who's approved. See, here's what happens. What often happens, Paul comes into a town like Corinth and he starts teaching, and a whole bunch of people say, hey, I like that. I want to be a part of that. And they all come in. But as time goes on, there are some of the things that are taught and they say, you know, I don't like that very much. I mean, I like this part and I want to be a part of this part, but I don't like that part very much. And I like this guy better than I like that guy. And so we end up with something that looks kind of like that. All claiming oneness, but all together, but really different. And divided. Now, if you come into town and you come into a church like that and you start talking to the people, hey, what is going on in this church? What do you guys believe? What do you teach? You hear one thing from one person, one thing from another person. And you sit back and you say, well, I don't even know what's going on here. I don't know who's following the will of God. I don't know who's doing what. But you know what's going to eventually happen when this is going on? Do you know what's going to eventually happen when this kind of setup is happening? This is going to happen. That's eventually what's going to happen. I worked hard at this. Let me show you this again. This took me a while right there. Look at that. That's just, man, that is smooth. Was that smooth? Thanks, Andrew. I appreciate that. That's what happens. Now, we laugh about that, and I'm making a little joke, but it's actually a really serious thing. But now here's what happens. I come to church number one, and I say, what is it you guys teach here? And they're all saying, we teach this. And you open up your Bible, and it's not the same as what's in the Bible. What do we know automatically? This is not approved. The people who are part of this are not approved. We come to the other congregation, and they say, this is what we teach and believe and practice. And you open up your Bible, and that's what it is. That's okay. This is a group of approved people. It makes it apparent who's approved. See, like this, like that, we don't know. But sometimes this happens. So if there is a silver lining to division, and we despise division, we all hate division. Nobody wants churches to divide. But if there is a silver lining, it's because it helps us see who's approved. And so when we see the division, it makes it easier for us. We don't have to go ask every member. We can sometimes just look at, here's what the church says they stand for. Well, does it line up with the word? Well, if not, okay. Now we know. What did God want? God wants what is one. What did God expect? God expects division. Well, now what happened? Open up inside the notebook. Now, this is history. This is history since the scripture. So we're not going to be in the Bible for much on this page, but I'm just going to give you a bird's eye view of the history of how we got from what God wanted and what God expected to what we've got today. This is what I want to share with you. So we're going to start up at the top left-hand part of that page. Now, I'm sure you can already be aware that there's no way I can get this whole chart on one slide and you still be able to read it. So we're going to be piecing this together one piece at a time, but you should be able to follow along as we're going through our chart. Well, somewhere between 30 and 33 AD, Jesus Christ was crucified, he was resurrected, and on the 50th day, his church was established. You can read about that establishment of that church in Acts chapter 2. It says in Acts chapter 2 that they were worshiping and praising God, meeting together at the temple daily and meeting with one another from house to house, praising God, taking their meals together with gladness, and it said they were having favor with all the people, and things were good. Things were really good, and folks were becoming Christians every day. But it didn't take long for folks to decide they didn't like what was going on with this new group. They didn't like what was going on. The Jews didn't like it because this new group was saying that this man Jesus, who they killed, was resurrected on the third day, and that proved that he was God himself. And they didn't like that because they didn't understand the concept of Trinity. There can't be Father and Son. They didn't like that. And so they started persecuting and rebuking and hurting. And the Romans didn't like it because they said, our king is Jesus. It's not the guy sitting on the throne in Rome. And so they persecuted. We need to understand that during this time, it wasn't like there was this solid persecution all over the Roman Empire, all over the place for hundreds of years. It wasn't like that. There were pockets of persecution in various places. We read about one in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, but there were others in various places and at various times. But this constant persecution, now, I don't want persecution. Do you want persecution? No, I really don't. But I will tell you that there was something good that persecution did. There were a couple of good things that persecution did. Number one, the thing that persecution did was it weeded out the people who weren't serious. I mean, think about this. Imagine for just a moment that the only reason you're here is for business contacts. You're just hoping to meet people that you can sell things to. And somebody walked in. This is not happening right now. This illustration is getting worse and worse as the days go by. But if somebody walked in and put a gun to your head and said, deny Jesus, or I'm going to shoot you. Now, remember, you're only here to make business contacts. If somebody came in, put a gun to your head and said, deny Jesus, or I'm going to shoot you. What would you say? Jesus who? And out you'd go. See, persecution does that. I'm not going to stick with something when my life is on the line. The second thing that it did is it kept people connected to God's word. Because if I am going to die for something, I want to make sure I'm dying for the right something. It would be awful for me to die for something. And 1 Corinthians points out that there were people who did this. I can give my body to be burned, but if I don't have love, it doesn't do me any good. So there'd be people that give their lives that would die. And so I'm not saying it was fail-proof, but for the most part, what it did is it caused the people who weren't serious to get out. And those who were there, it said, we want to make sure that we're really sticking with God and His Word. Because if I'm going to die for this, I want to make sure I'm dying for what He really said. Because I don't want to find out after I'm dead that I wasn't actually following His way. Because I know it's His way that gets me there. That's what persecution did. Well, Christianity grew for a couple hundred years. Some changes were happening here and there. And in 325 AD, that next space that you've got there, in 325 AD, there were some disagreements among a lot of the churches. And the Emperor Constantine called together a council in the city of Nicaea to deal with these issues. It was mostly about the nature of Jesus. And he called them together to deal with this. And they wrote what has come down to us as the Nicene Creed. And it basically fits on a page just like that. In fact, I think that I probably agree with most of it that's on there. But we've got a little problem. And here's the problem. What's the problem? The problem is that God gave us this. And they went and got to this group and they all got together. And it wasn't really a problem. They all said, I think this is what God was saying. The problem was that they then sent this letter and they sent it out to all the churches and said, if you're going to be a real Christian, you follow this. It's kind of like taking this paper and say, look, I know that God gave us this, but you make sure to follow this. And they had some more disagreements later, and so they changed this document, and some more disagreements later, and they changed this document again, and some more disagreements later, and they changed this document again, added some things, took some things away, until finally today you have something like this. This is called the Baltimore Catechism. This is actually a catechism for anybody who wants to be a Roman Catholic. This is what we're supposed to learn to become a Roman Catholic. This is what we're supposed to believe. But I thought God gave us this. Well, I believe this through this. That's what I'm supposed to do. And what happens here is people got separated from the Word. They got separated from the Word by this document that men wrote. About 55 years later, the Emperor Theodosius issues what's called the Edict of Thessalonica, which makes Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. Up until this point, emperor worship was really the state religion. If you wanted to get in good with the society and the culture around you, you pinched incense to Caesar. But at this point, Emperor Theodosius makes Christianity the state religion. So if you want to get in good with the state, what do? You become a Christian. Now, do you remember what we said persecution did for Christ Church? It weeded out the folks who weren't serious, and it kept them focused on God's word, because if I'm going to die for it, I want to make sure it's what he really said. And in these two events, in the Council of Nicaea and the Edict of Thessalonica, we got separated from the Word and we invited in a bunch of people that didn't care. Because now it's just, hey, I want to get in good. I want to be a businessman. And that's what happened. And so that's why the line here turns down. And on your sheet of paper, we got it downward, because I think what we see there is a huge apostasy. There were a lot of things that were changing, but now when we get separated from the Word and now we bring in people just to be in, because, hey, this is going to make me look good. Now we have a big downward turn. Well, some time goes by, and there starts to be some problems. In 588 AD, there was a guy named John Nestoetes. I don't even know if that's how you pronounce it. He's called John the Fourth. At the time, he was the bishop of Constantinople. And he issued an order in the name as the Ecumenical Patriarch, the father of the church, the papa. You might even use the word pope, though that's not what they'll use. They'll say Ecumenical Patriarch. Now, the church in Rome said, that's not right. You can't do that. Nobody gets to do that. But they liked that idea so much that in 607, Boniface III had the emperor make a declaration that the See of Peter, that is the church in Rome, was the head church and its bishop was the head bishop. And so he was declared the universal father of the church. And there they called it the Pope. Now you can imagine that Rome and Constantinople now are at odds. The bishop in Constantinople is exclaiming himself the patriarch of the church. The bishop of Rome is exclaiming himself the Pope of the church. They're both saying, we're the head, and they have some problems. And I don't know how they stuck together. They kind of hung around and had this problem for a long time, for about 400 years. And in 1054, they finally split. They went completely separate ways. They divided everything up. There were churches that followed Constantinople, and they called themselves the Eastern Orthodox Church, or sometimes the Greek Orthodox Church. Now, on your sheet of paper, if you'll write that on the one that goes out to the side, write Eastern Orthodox on the one that goes out to the side, or Greek Orthodox. And the one that followed the church at Rome, they became what's called the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church. There was this huge division. So now we're starting to see the seeds of division that have planted. I need to back up a little bit. This is what was happening historically. Let me tell you what was happening ideologically. So even way back before that Council of Nicaea, there were already some things that were being taught that were different than what we find in the Bible. And here's what we need to understand about that. We need to understand that error snowballs. It's kind of like a little white lie. Have you ever told a little white lie? What do you have to do next, Todd? You got to lie again. And after you've lied again, what do you got to do next, Benji? You got to lie again. And it gets a little bit bigger, a little bit bigger, right? And it gets a little bigger, and a little bigger, and a little bigger. Well, that's exactly what error does. Error snowballs. When I start saying something that's inconsistent with the scripture, somebody says, well, wait a minute, what about this passage? And now I gotta pack something onto it so that I can make that passage fit. And well, yeah, but what about this passage? Well, I'm gonna change it a little bit to try to make that passage fit. And what about this? Error snowballs. And that was what was happening. I'll give you an illustration. For instance, way back before the Council of Nicaea, a fellow named Augustine and some around him started teaching something called original sin, that we're all born in sin, that Adam sinned and we were born with that sin in us and on us. Now the scripture says in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins will die and the son will not bear the punishment for the father's sin. So the scripture doesn't teach this, even though a lot of people today continue to claim it, but they had original sin. Now here's what that means. Original sin means this. People started thinking about that. Wait a minute. If I'm born in Adam's sin, what does that mean about these babies? You know, we prayed this morning for our expectant mothers. We got some new babies out here. If they're born in original sin and they die in that, where do they go? They go to hell. Because when we're in sin and we die, where do we go? Do you want babies to go to hell? Well, I don't want babies to go to hell. And there's something fundamentally wrong about that idea. And everybody's always known that. And so what do? They came up with a change. That can't be right. So something else must happen. Well, what are we? Well, we'll baptize those babies. Because they're born in sin, now they need to be baptized. Otherwise, they're going to be lost. I got a question for you. In your reading of the Bible, how many babies have you read about being baptized? Do you know why you haven't read about any babies being baptized in the Bible? Because there weren't any. Not a single one. Not one. Not one. But now here's the thing. If we're going to baptize babies, and that word itself actually means immersion, we're going to take a baby and just shove it under the water and pull it back up? You going to let somebody do that to your baby? Well, no. Well, so we need to change something. Let's have some sprinkling and pouring. Now, it wasn't just infant baptism. This also included some deals with deathbed conversions and all. So it wasn't just that. But still, we've got these changes, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. There was another thing that was taught. Somewhere along between the time that we just mentioned and what happens in 1500, the people writing this book started talking about venial sins, and I've still got some of my sins. Jesus died for my mortal sins, but I still have my venial sins. Well, we can't go to heaven with those venial sins, so we need to go someplace else. We're going to go to purgatory. We're going to go to purgatory. Anybody ever read the word purgatory in the Bible? You know why you haven't read that word in the Bible? Because it's not in there. I want you to notice this, these first four letters, purg. I mean, if we just wipe that out and put an E there, that would say purge. Really, that's what it is. It's purgatory. So people who aren't Christians, this is overly simplistic, but people who aren't Christians go to hell. Really, really good Christians go to heaven. But those who still have their venial sins, they go to purgatory or purgatory, where their sins are going to be purged. It's a place a lot like hell. It's a place of torment, fire and agony and demons beating you over the head with mallets and spikes. It's awful. It's painful. Do you want to go there? I don't want to go there. Nobody wants to go there. So we need to figure out a way to get out of there. How are we going to do that? So see, it snowballs. Well, here's what we're going to do. We'll sell indulgences. We'll sell indulgences. Notice if we knocked off NCES, indulge. These are things that allow us to indulge in those sins, but we'll still get to go to heaven. We're going to indulge, but we'll still get to go to heaven. We won't have to go to purgatory. In fact, I can perform an indulgence and one of my relatives or friends who are suffering in purgatory can fly out of purgatory and go to heaven immediately. Now, there are a lot of things that get classified as indulgences. Say the Hail Mary, go to Mass. Say the Our Father, go to confession. But you want to know what the number one indulgence was throughout this first millennia and a half? The number one indulgence, pay money. Give the church money and you can indulge. Give the church money and your dead great aunt Martha will get out of purgatory. Pay the church money and this will be okay. And so it's no wonder that the Roman Catholic Church became the richest institution in all the world throughout this time. Because nobody wanted to go to purgatory. Have you ever read about indulgences in the Bible? No. You know why? Because they're not there. Now, there was a fella, back to our chart, who noticed that. And 500 years ago last Monday, 500 years and 6 days ago, he wrote up 95 theses, a great number of which had to do with these issues of purgatory and indulgences. And he went to the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed them to the door. Now, that's not as amazing as it sounds. That was a very common way to say, I want to have a public discussion back in the 1500s. I mean, if somebody came and nailed that to our door, we'd be pretty upset. But back then, that was pretty common. But he put these 95 theses. He said, I want to debate anybody on any of these things. And a lot of them had to do with those indulgences. He said, I've read my Bible, and I can't find these things. We've got to get rid of these things, and we've got to get back to the Bible. And he started what we now know as the Protestant Reformation. Notice the beginning of that word, protest. He's protesting. He said, the way things are right now, I'm protesting. And we need to reform. He wasn't intending to start something new. He wanted to reform what was already there. And it started the Protestant Reformation. So on those two lines underneath 1517, you can write Protestant Reformation if you'd like. And started what we call the Protestant Reformation. He didn't want to start something new. He wanted to debate and get into the Bible. And he really thought people would get into the Bible and they would just change the way things were. But it was entrenched and they wouldn't do it. And so they excommunicated him. They kicked him out. And so about 1530, he started and it became known as the Lutheran Church. In all fairness, he didn't want it named after him, is my understanding. But that is what happened. It got named after him. Now, here's the very interesting thing. He is famously known for saying, sola scriptura, the Bible only, just the Bible. So did he get rid of this and just do this? No. He actually wrote this. Luther's Catechism. And there's a large one and there's a short one. And it basically says that if you're going to be a real Christian, this is what you're supposed to do. So he said scripture only, but then he wrote this to run the church. And that started a domino that began to knock down. There were other people that started saying, you know what, I don't like this Catholic Church either. It's wrong. It's not biblical. But what that guy Martin Luther's doing, that's not right either. And we start to see this happening. Let me just share with you a couple of them that'll get you the picture, and then we'll be able to conclude our lesson. In 1534, King Henry VIII. Wants to. Well, his wife Catherine is not giving him any male heirs, and so he wants to divorce her. But you know, the Roman Catholic Church says divorce is unlawful. Because that's one thing that the Bible does say that they were teaching. I said, no, you can't divorce her. Well, they had this kind of loophole of an annulment. And so he appealed to the Pope to have an annulment so that that marriage would just go away and he doesn't have to divorce her. It's just like it never happened and he can move on to somebody who will give him sons. But the interesting thing is that Catherine was like the cousin or the sister of the king of Spain, and the king of Spain had just conquered Italy. You know where the Pope lives? He lives in Italy. He was no dummy. You don't become Pope by being a dummy. He was no dummy. I'm not going to give this guy an annulment when his, when her relative has his heel on my throat. And he said no. And what King Henry said, you know what? I'm sick of you guys being here anyway. You're stealing all my English money. We're sending all our money to you. We don't need you. We'll start our own church. And so they started the Church of England. Here in America, the branch of it here in America is called the Episcopal Church. Now, did they say, you know what? Let's just get back to the Bible. Well, they actually wrote the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer. Now, a lot of this is just worship stuff, prayers and songs, but at the back, there's the articles of religion. Here's how the church is supposed to be run. So yes, God gave us this, but this is how it's actually supposed to happen. In 1536, there's a guy named John Calvin. Many of us have heard of him. He said, the Catholics are wrong, but these guys are wrong too. And so he started what's called the Presbyterian Church. Presbyter has to do with, it's a word in the Greek that relates to elders, and it was about the way the church is governed. And he was upset about some things about church government. And so they started the church there, and he wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion. But today, the Presbyterian churches follow this thing called the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith. While saying sola scriptura, even today, people who talk about the Reformation plea will talk about the five solas, one of which is sola scriptura. And yet, this. Well, this progresses on, and there's a lot of these offshoots. There's a group, kind of the second and third generations of this Reformation. And they're starting to look at these churches, and all of these churches that we've described so far were teaching that infant baptism that we talked about. And they noticed what we have already said. There's no babies baptized. Only believers are baptized. Babies can't believe. And so this baptism that all these churches are teaching are wrong. And so they started to tell people, if you really want to be a Christian, you've got to be baptized as an adult. And so they were called Anabaptists. Anna is Latin for again, so re-baptist, because they were baptizing again. If you want to be a part of our group, you've got to be baptized again, Anabaptists. As time went on, of course, that Anna and that re has dropped off, and it's left with us today just as Baptists is what's the remnant of that. This is a movement that kind of coalesced. In 1610, a guy named John Smith is the one that kind of led the way, and they signed a thing called the Short Confession of Faith. But today, as I pointed out to you, there's all kinds of different Baptist churches, but the one that I grew up in followed this, the Baptist Church Manual. Now, I'll tell you, when I was in that church, I didn't know this existed. But if you're going to be a pastor of that church, you get this, and this is the way it's supposed to be run. Let me just show you one more. In the 1700s in England, in the Church of England, this is kind of like that second generation because the Church of England's already split off. Now we got guys in the Church of England, and they're going around, and their names are John and Charles Wesley, and they're going around and they're saying, you know what, there's got to be a better method to discipleship. There's got to be a better method to spirituality. There's got to be a better method to all of this. And so they started a new church out of that Church of England, and it's called the Methodist Church. Did they say, let's get rid of this and let's just follow the Scripture? Well, like so many of the reformers, they did say that, but then they wrote the Methodist Book of Discipline. Now, I hope at this point you can see what's happening, is that every few years there's a group of people saying, we don't like what anybody else is doing, so we're going to do our own thing, and then we're going to write our own doctrine and our own creed and our own statement of faith, and we're going to follow that. Here we've got a church got started in England, and somebody's breaking off of that one to do that. And it just continues. I mean, I could fill this up. We could just go on and on and on and on with so many after that, just doing this exact same thing. In fact, this may surprise you to know, but all of the Pentecostal churches today came out of this group, started in this group. All of them came out of that, the Azusa Street Revival that started a lot of those things. So a lot of those churches came out of all of that. So there was many, many more. So now where do we fit? Where do we fit? And I appreciate your patience tonight. Where do we fit in this? We fit in this because here in America, in the 1800s or so, there were some people that started looking around at what you're seeing on your sheet of paper. They could see it. They said, there's something wrong about this. There's something wrong about this. We're seeing all this division, and we know that God said be one and have no division. And they started asking questions like, why is there all this division? And a couple of answers that came to him, you know what, it's all these names and it's all these books. It's all these names and it's all these books. And people today would like to say, oh, the names don't matter. But walk up to a Catholic and call them a Methodist. And what do they tell you? I'm not a Methodist, I'm a Catholic. Walk up to a Baptist and call them a Presbyterian. What do they tell you? I'm not a Presbyterian, I'm a Baptist. Now today, a whole bunch of them will add on. Now, I mean, I don't care. But I'm not that, I'm this. Because those names mean something. You remember this at the beginning of our timeline? If you walked up to one of the folks on that day and said, what faith are you? What would they say? I'm a disciple. That's it. Well, what church are you part of? I'm a part of Christ Church. Okay, yeah, okay, fine, I understand that. But what denomination? I don't even know what that is. That's what they'd say. I don't even know what that is. That's what we want to be. We don't want to be anything but that. Do you realize there were no Roman Catholics on that day? There were no Baptists or Methodists or Pentecostals. There were no Presbyterians or Eastern Orthodox. None of those things existed. There was just Jesus Christ, his disciples, and his church. That's it. That's what we want to be. But one of the things that keeps people divided are all these books that they keep writing. Let me ask you a question. Let me ask you this. If I follow Luther's large catechism, is it going to make me a Presbyterian? What's it going to make me if I follow Luther's large catechism? It's going to make me a Lutheran, isn't it? Let me ask you this. If I follow the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer, is that going to make me a Roman Catholic? No, what's it going to make me? It's going to make me an Anglican, an Episcopalian. If I follow the Westminster Confession of Faith that the Presbyterian Church follows, is it going to make me a Baptist? No, what's it going to make me? It's going to make me a Presbyterian. Are y'all seeing how this works? If I follow the Baptist Church Manual, is it going to make me an Anglican? If I follow the Methodist Book of Discipline, is it going to make me a Baptist? Here's my question for you. I got a question for you. What if I follow that? What's it going to make me? What if I get rid of those other things and just follow the Bible? What's that going to make me? I think it's going to make me what those folks were on that day of Pentecost. Nearly 2,000 years ago. It's just going to make me a Christian. And that's what we want. More than non-denominational. We certainly don't want to be multi-denominational or interdenominational. I want to get rid of that. It shouldn't exist. It wasn't there in the beginning. It shouldn't be here now. I want to be a part of Christ's church and nothing more and nothing less. And that means I've got to get back to what the Bible has said. I had to restore what they did there. And what we recognize is there's some things as we look at all these divisions that we've got to be getting back to in the Bible. We already said it's all those names that are dividing us. Let's just call ourselves what they called themselves in the Scripture. And let's be honest about that and not just make up our own name that we're tribalizing around. Let's be honest about what it says. But let me ask you. Do I want to call us, whether I'm talking about us individually or us as a congregation, by what this book says or by what this book says? I think it's obvious. Not only do we need to call ourselves what they called themselves, we need to organize. You know, whenever we're becoming Christians, there's going to be other people that want to do this. There's going to be more people that want to do this. How do we organize? There's probably going to be people who want to do this not only in Lutz, Florida, but also in Washington, D.C., and Timbuktu, and London, England, and Paris, France, and Seattle, Washington, and Beaumont, Texas. How do those different groups organize? Well, do we want to organize the way this book says? Or the way this book says? We need to organize the way we see them doing it here. And it stands to reason to me that if we organize the way we see them doing that in the New Testament, we're going to be organizing the way God wants us to. Of course, we want to worship God and we want to do His work. What do we need to do? We need to get back to the way they worshiped and the way they worked. What did those churches do? We need to restore that because that's the work that God has for us. And that's the way we're supposed to worship. Do we want to worship the way this book says or the way this book says? Stands to reason to me that if we worship and work the way this book says, we're worshiping the way God wants us to. And we're doing the work God wants us to do. And maybe this should have been first on the list, but I wanted to end here, and that is the plan of salvation. Because I want to get saved the way this book says. I don't want to get saved the way these books said. You know, when I was a kid, I got saved the way this book says. And one day later, somebody convinced me from the Word to be just a Christian. And the reality is, Paul points out, there's only one gospel. There's only one way to get saved. And if I'm getting saved some other way than this book says, I'm not getting saved. That's where we fit. We're just wanting to go back to here. We're not a part of all those churches that you see out there. We just want to be a part of the church that you see in here. Nothing more, nothing less. And that's our invitation to you, to be a part of that along with us. If you'd like to, you can pull your songbooks out now. The words will be up on the screen behind me. We're going to have one more song tonight. Thank you so much for your patient attention. Now, I'll tell you what. You read those books and they'll tell you things about getting saved. For instance, one of the big ones is saved by faith alone. As long as you have a moment of belief, you're saved. Or if you believe hard enough. Some will say, pray through to salvation. Some will tell you, say the sinner's prayer. I remember when I was a kid, that's what I was taught. I was taught, say the sinner's prayer. And since the time, and that happened when I was 4 years old. Since that time, I've read a lot of books that have the sinner's prayer in them. But I've looked for it and searched for it in the New Testament and I've never found it. Because it's not in there. I tell you what, it was cool. I got baptized in the North Sea in England. Man, that is something. That is cool. Most of you just got baptized in a pool or in a place in a church building. I got baptized in the North Sea. I really didn't want to let go of that. The story is told that the guy put me under and a wave hit and he almost lost me. I almost went out to sea. Man, I didn't want to give that up. But when I got into the Bible, I noticed that in Acts chapter 2, when they asked Peter, what on earth are we supposed to do? He didn't say, close your eyes and raise your hand. He didn't say, it's good enough, you obviously believe, and all it takes is that. He didn't say, repeat this prayer after me, and in a couple of weeks we'll baptize you. Here's what he said. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. Jesus, before he ascended, he said that those who believe and are baptized will be saved. And I know that's not what men teach today. But that's what they heard on that day the church was established. And that's what we're teaching here. Do you want to be what they were on that day the church was established? Then I encourage you, listen to what they said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. You can do that tonight just like they did. About 3,000 of them did it that day. However many of you tonight want to become what they were, we'll take care of that right now. And so what we're going to invite you to do, we're going to stand up and sing this song. And while we're singing, you can make your way down to the front. Let us know that you want to become what they were. And we'll baptize you into Jesus Christ tonight. If we can help you with that, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing.